Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you. I think I'm going to keep saying Merry Christmas until the 6th. I think that'll be my cutoff this year. The 6th, Feast of the Epiphany. As a Catholic, you get a whole bunch of different things to choose from for when you can say Merry Christmas. Oh, I noticed that the internet Catholics were quite adamant that I should not take down my Christmas tree. They were very, very direct about this. I don't know if they understand the fire hazard that is. After a few weeks in Southern California, but man, they wanted me to keep my Christmas tree up. And Joe Hashmeyer, by the way, our guest this hour, did you notice what I noticed on the internet? There was a lot of Catholics, it's like we're trying to keep our Catholic identity, so we want to be like, Advent is Advent and Christmas is Christmas, and now is the time for the Christmas tree.
Yeah, actually, the liturgical argument is not as good as people think it is. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news or the contrarian.
Yeah, you kind of do that.
I've long been a person who said, oh yeah, let's keep celebrating until February 2nd. But on the Novus Ordo calendar, Christmastide is over with Epiphany. Yeah. There's not a real question. But and making it worse, some parts of the world, like my own diocese, move Epiphany. So you don't actually get 12 days of Christmas. You just get like a Christmas octave now. I mean, we got shortened Christmas.
No, right. That's not all. It's not perfectly clear. But I'm okay with people who are like, well, the tradition has been, you know, you go till February and it's still Christmas. But I am not going to say Merry Christmas to you on January 23rd. All right, I just feel like that would be confusing to almost everybody. I do want to ask you about one thing before we go to the phones, Joe, and then we will go directly to the phones. Joe Hashmeyer, of course, our guest this hour. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church is Joe's latest book. You can get that at shop.catholic.com or anywhere where good Catholic books are sold. Another controversy I would like to draw you into, if I may, the whole figgy pudding controversy.
Before the show, the reason I don't have a voice is because we got an extended conversation about the song, We Wish You a Merry Christmas, basically just being a really aggressive way of trying to get figgy pudding by saying things including, we won't go until we get some, so bring it right here, which is, look, you could be arrested for this. If you go to your neighbor's house and say, give me your stuff, and yeah, I'm not leaving until you do.
Yeah. But these are people who are very enthusiastic about figgy pudding. I mean, it's like three different verses about figgy pudding and We Wish You a Merry Christmas.
So someone pointed out that C.S. Lewis is, brilliant guy, but the one cruel trick he played on the world is in Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, pretending that Turkish Delight is a good candy, and it's just not. It's terrible. And it's only in, you know, World War II when Britain is on rations that you could mistake Turkish Delight as being somehow good. And so then people try it, and they're almost universally, Americans like, at least, disappointed in the flavor. So I suspect, I've never had figgy pudding.
I feel like you're attacking British food, and that's
yes. Ugh. Like they conquered the world for spice and then didn't use it.
Oh, they do now, though. They do now. They love them some Indian food.
If they don't say they love them some British food.
No, I mean, listen. I mean, you know, how many things can you do with fish? Okay. A rich boiled pudding made with flour, suet, figs, and other dried fruit, traditionally eaten at Christmas. That's what I looked it up, what figgy pudding is. I've never personally had figgy pudding. I'm not getting involved in these figgy pudding riots that are apparently breaking out where people demand figgy pudding.
Way in El Cajon, California, if anyone wants to send figgy pudding to the office for Cy to try it, he will try it on air.
Oh, you know I will. I will, and I'll eat the whole thing too. It sounds pretty good to me. I'm one of those people that eats fruitcake. Like everyone's like, oh, just send the fruitcake to someone else next year. What are you doing? Fruitcake is delicious, even though there's nothing in there that even resembles fruit. Fernando in Howell, New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio. You are up first this hour, Fernando. Thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Well, yes, we can. Very well. Yeah. Thank you. Hello.
Oh, great. Thank you for having me on. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year.
And to you. Thank you.
All right. Very well. I don't know if this question was answered by a previous caller, or rather asked by a previous caller. I couldn't hear their whole answer
okay
that was given to him. my question is simple and kind of childish. Knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ was a fully and perfect human being with a human intellect, can we say that he always knew from the beginning of his conception that he was the second person of the Holy Trinity?
Fernando, I love this question for two reasons. Number one, it's not a simple childish question in that sense. I mean, certainly it's a question kids ask. It's also a question a lot of Catholic theologians have gotten wrong. The other reason I like it is that the church has actually been very clear on this point. A theologian by the name of John Sobrino suggested Jesus didn't know his identity and his mission. And the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, you know, put a notification on his works that they're theologically defective. That it's very clear the church has always taught that Jesus, from the first moment of his conception, being fully God and fully man, he's a divine person. He doesn't stop being a divine person when he takes on his humanity. He's totally aware he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Mystici Corporis by Pope Pius XII is very explicit about this. It says in paragraph 75, "Now the only begotten Son of God embraced us in his infinite love, excuse me, his infinite knowledge and undying love, even before the world began." So he, even before becoming incarnate, was already the Son of God, already had an infinite knowledge. But then it goes on, "For hardly was he conceived in the womb of the Mother of God when he began to enjoy the beatific vision. And in that vision, all the members of his mystical body were continually and unceasingly present to him, and he embraced them with his redeeming love." This is a really important point, that Jesus knows his status as the second person of the Trinity and has this love for us in two ways. First, just because he's the second person of the Trinity, he's all-knowing, so he knows everything, including that he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. But second, in the beatific vision, that as a man, even as an unborn baby, he is enjoying the full and immediate presence of the Trinity. And in that, nothing is obscure. Nothing is hidden from him. And so those two ways, he knows he's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He knows who he is. And I think it's important to point this out, because you will find all sorts of theologians, especially like late 20th century theologians, who would deny these points that are actually church teaching. They're both scripturally very clear. You know, Jesus says that he reveals what he sees. That is, he founds his entire ministry, as he says in John's gospel, on conveying what it is that he sees. That he's unlike, you know, the great seers in the other religion who are, you know, maybe they get a vision of something, or maybe they're making their best guess. He's got the full and immediate presence of God and is able to communicate that to us, both as a man and as God. But this is something, as I said, a lot of people denied. The New American Bible in Matthew chapter 16, which you have to figure is one of the most turned to chapters in the Bible, especially in a Catholic Bible. In one of the footnotes for verses 21 to 23, it says that by his addition of "from that time on," Matthew's emphasized that Jesus's revelation of his coming, suffering, and death marks a new phase of the gospel. Neither this nor the two later passion predictions can be taken as sayings that, as they stand, go back to Jesus himself. However, it is probable that he foresaw that his mission would entail suffering and perhaps death, but was confident that he would be ultimately vindicated by God. That is bad theology for a few reasons. One, it denies that, really gives you an explanation why, that Jesus' prediction of the passion were actually Jesus' prediction of the passion. And two, it presupposes that Jesus didn't have the full and immediate knowledge of God and didn't even know exactly who he was, just that it is probable that he foresaw that his mission would entail suffering and perhaps death. No, that's false, and the church has condemned that kind of thinking, that in fact, Jesus, from the moment of his conception, as a man and as God, had this full and immediate knowledge. So I'm very glad you asked that, because it's something that people get wrong pretty regularly.
All right. Does that make sense to you, Fernando?
Thank you.
Okay.
Right. Yes, it does. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. And in fact, that's the version of the Bible I have at home. So I will, you know, be cautious.
Just skip past that footnote. Yes, exactly.
Yeah, right. And be cautious. That does sound like a very prudent course of action, Fernando. Thanks. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Shop.catholic.com. Our shop has a loyalty program now. Everybody's got these loyalty programs. Well, we decided we got to get one. So if you go to shop.catholic.com/rewards and sign up, you get all kinds of benefits. Start earning points right away, earn points every time you shop, redeem points for products at shop.catholic.com. And it's easy to redeem points. They've made it really easy. So if, like right now, if you create an account, earn 50 points, enter your birthday, earn 100 points. Make a purchase, earn 1 point per dollar spent, refer a friend, get points other ways. Right now, shop.catholic.com/rewards.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I am a very happy, grateful revert to the faith. About 12 years ago, I was surfing the channels, and I found EWTN. I didn't even know it existed, and I heard Mother, and remembered that years ago, I had told a Catholic nun at a church in Boston that I was visiting that I missed the faith, and she said, "You will come back." And when I was listening to Mother Angelica, I remembered that.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. The only feedback I'm getting around the office is that figgy pudding is not good. Apparently, figgy pudding is not very popular here. I don't know. Maybe it's popular somewhere, wherever they sing that song. It's very popular. Bring us that figgy pudding. But apparently, one of those Christmas things that doesn't live up to the hype. The number is 888-318-7884. You can call and ask whatever question you like. You don't have to be Catholic, too, by the way. We try to invite anybody who has a question about any aspect of Catholic faith. If you're curious about something about Catholicism, or maybe you've been told or have heard that we Catholics teach this or that and you want to check it out, sometimes it turns out that it's true what's been said, sometimes not true, sometimes it requires some explanation, and we'd love to do that if you have a question or even a challenge for the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour as well as last. And he's the author of lots of books, including a very fine book on St. Joseph, Guardian for Our Time. A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times, available wherever you can get good Catholic books. And the new book is called The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Going now to Arizona, Christopher in Arizona, watching on YouTube. Hello, Christopher.
Hello, and thank you for taking my call. And first, I'd like to say Happy Advent, because I didn't get to say this then. Oh. Merry Christmas, and now Happy New Year.
All right, and I would like to...
Same to you in all counts.
And I would like to say to you, I was just in your beautiful state of Arizona, and all of the fish are safe. I left with none of them. I left with zero of your fish. So
much appreciated.
Yeah. Not for lack of trying, but they're all safe. They're all fine. Go ahead with your question.
So I was having a discussion with some friends, and in trying to discuss the infallibility of the Pope, one thing that came up to mind was the Pope, Francis, accepting the communist crucifix. I was wondering if you could shed some more light as to why it was he had accepted it, even as a gift, instead of drawing a line, which I know they would have certainly more appreciated, as well as many others in their group. So I was wondering what could be explained about that.
Okay.
Yeah, great. There's two halves to that question. The first is the question of infallibility. Now, the Pope is infallible when he's defining a point of faith and morals, which the whole church has to believe. So an easy way to kind of frame it, I think, is if I reject this teaching, I'm not a Catholic in good standing, or I'm no longer a Catholic, or you know, however you want to articulate that, that kind of a condition put on membership in the body is belief in this teaching. If that's the case, then we know the teaching is divinely protected from error. And it's divinely protected from error for a really simple reason. If the Pope or anyone was able to say, everyone in the church must now believe, I don't know, there's five members of the Trinity. Okay, well, now I either have to choose schism or heresy. I either accept this, you know, false heretical teaching, and that's condemned by Scripture, or I break away from the church established by Christ, and that's condemned by Scripture. So I'd be put in this impossible position where God would force me to sin, and a just and loving God doesn't force anyone to sin. We're told in Scripture that even when we're tempted, not to say God has tempted us, because that misunderstands the nature and the love of God. That he may permit temptation doesn't cause it. So he's never going to put us in a situation where we're forced to sin. All of that said, something like, you know, how should the Pope have responded in this moment? That's not the kind of thing infallibility covers. We are free to say, oh, I think he handled that situation gracefully and, you know, well, or I think he handled that situation in kind of a clumsy manner. And there's plenty of those situations, especially now that the papacy is very much videotaped and photographed constantly. You're going to find situations where the Pope has a spur of the moment decision to make, and he might choose poorly. There was a famous incident with Pope John Paul II being handed a Quran when he was in the Middle East, and he kissed the Quran as a sign of respect for the people he was with. And this was very controversial because, of course, as Catholics, we don't treat the Quran as our holy book. And so, you know, the question of how should he have handled that situation, those kinds of questions are very easy to kind of quarterback from wherever we're sitting. Those aren't the kind of things that are protected even in principle by infallibility. So it's certainly possible the Pope's going to make mistakes there. And it's certainly possible that, you know, he may say, I wish I'd done that one differently. In the particular case of the communist crucifix, many people may remember this was 2015, I think. Evo Morales handed Pope Francis this crucifix by Father Luis Espinal, who it shows, a crucifix made of the communist symbol. And a lot of people were, first of all, like, let's just be honest, Evo Morales was being very tacky by putting the Pope in a very uncomfortable situation and surprising him with it. But the Pope kind of frowned at it, but then took it. And then took it home. He was asked about it on the plane afterwards. And he said basically that he understood it in the context of liberation theology, that he understood it in the context of this kind of controversial, like this theology in Latin America that was trying to dialogue or trying to really connect Marxism and Catholicism. And that he understood this as sort of a protest, not actually an endorsement of Marxism. So he took it in a certain way. He interpreted the symbol in a certain way. Whether he interpreted it correctly or not, I think, is a question of artistic interpretation. Certainly, one of Father Espinal's associates said it was not meant to be an endorsement of Marxism, but the meaning of it was that the church needed to dialogue with Marxism. That's not how I would have interpreted that symbol. I think if that's what the priest was trying to say with it, he chose a poor symbol to do that. But if that's the understanding, then you can see the Pope is not trying to endorse communism. And I think there are plenty of other indications that Pope Francis does not think communism or Marxism is the way to go. It's something the church has actually been very critical of in the past.
What do you think, Christopher?
I think that was an acceptable answer. And I'd also like to finish, by the way, by saying God bless you both and the staff of Catholic Answers.
Oh, thank you very, very much. I really appreciate that. Thank you. What a kind thing to say. It's open forum. That means it's open. Anybody can call. You got a question about the Catholic faith? You want to know a question? You got a question about morals or about sacraments or about Jesus himself? You are welcome. Or as with our with that caller, Christopher, if you got a question about the Pope, all welcome. 888-318-7884. Thanks again, Christopher, for that call. Let's go to North Carolina now. Tanya in North Carolina, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. Glad to have you, Tanya. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi, I think I should be like everybody else and say Merry Christmas, Happy New Year.
Well, thank you.
Same to you.
So you don't mean it? You just think you should be like everybody else? Or do you kind of mean it a little bit?
I heard there was a conversation that I missed about it.
Oh, okay.
So I feel like it's the right thing to do.
I feel like it is too. And I hope you have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year, Tanya. Thank you. Go ahead with your question for Jill.
Thank you. Okay. Well, I thought of more questions, but it's all Latin Mass pre-Vatican II related. My first question was, I didn't understand why our parish priest, he just did a Epiphany blessing that he said he could not do in the Novus Ordo English because it's not available, and that he could only do it in Latin. There was some hymns saying in English, but I think everything he said was in Latin, so the blessings and everything. I think it had something to do with dispelling the devil or something like that. But so I'm a Novus Ordo Mass attender. The Latin Mass is available at our parish, though, and I just have a hard time attending the Latin Mass like this blessing because it was all in Latin, and it's very hard for me to keep up, even though they do have it in English. But the Te Deum at the end, the blessing took about an hour, and the Te Deum at the end was in Latin.
Yeah.
So I told Father at the end, I said, why couldn't that have been in English? I looked it up, I Googled it, and I got it in English so I could understand what I was saying. And I don't remember what he said, but...
Maybe he said it in Latin.
I just don't understand. It was done in Latin.
Yeah.
It was done in Latin.
No, yeah. So I was saying maybe he responded to you in Latin, and that's why you don't remember.
I was just kidding.
Oh,
I'm
no.
Sorry, Tanya. Sometimes I say dumb things. Every time I say dumb things.
I didn't catch. Sorry.
That's all right.
No, Tanya, it's a good question. I'm reminded of a funny back and forth. I think it was Monsignor Ronald Knox had with the parishioner. This was before Vatican II. And the parishioner said, they were baptizing their baby and said, why can't you do this in English? And Monsignor Knox said, well, the baby doesn't know English and the devil knows Latin. And I thought that was a very funny response.
That is a funny response.
But it doesn't really answer the question, does it? So I'd say in this sense, I mean, there's a sliver of truth there in that these prayers are not conversations to you. They are to God, or in some cases, threatening the devil, casting him out, the prayers of exorcism.
Okay.
So that's one sense, and that's a sense that I think people who tilt in a more traditional direction would say we need to be careful to preserve that, because otherwise, I've certainly been in Novus Ordo Masses where that's been lost a little bit, where the priest facing the people treats the prayer as something to explain to us, and so it becomes more of a conversation of the priest catechizing the parish, which is not of itself a bad thing, but not what's going on in prayer. And it's really tricky to do. I mean, I know this even as a parent, that when I'm praying with my kids, it's hard to be like both praying to God and like trying to teach them simultaneously. Both are good things, but they are two different things. So I think that's one part. Another part is logistical.
Okay.
That the traditional Book of Blessings has not been translated into English. The English version is a different, there's different prayers in it. And so if you're going for one of the older blessings, many of which there's not a newer form of, then you don't really have, as far as I know, another choice other than the Latin ones. The third is, like with singing the Te Deum, as the name suggests, the original hymn is in Latin. So that's more of a matter of taste. It's kind of like saying Venite Adoremus as opposed to Come Let Us Adore Him. There's a certain musical quality to doing the original language, but then the counterbalancing thing is you also want to know, especially in a hymn like that, where it should be this heartfelt expression of prayer to God, you do want to know what you're saying in a situation like that. So I think you can make a good case for either the Latin or the English there. I mean, ideally, I think people would know Latin and be able to pray these hymns in their original language with the original beauty. But in a situation where knowledge of Latin isn't widespread, it makes sense why usually the hymns, even in a Latin Mass parish, are often in English, because you want to know what you're saying. You don't know what you're praying. So I think your question, your concern is a very valid one, that you want to be able to pray and mean it. And one of the ways you do that is by actually knowing what it is that you're praying.
Yeah. What do you think, Tanya?
Yeah. Well, I was going to ask you is there materials or something that I can look into that would help me talk to this priest and other people? I'm getting a lot of pressure from like my sister and friends that have switched from the Novus Ordo to the Latin Mass. And I hear a lot of stuff from them that's very off pudding. So I would like to have, I don't have much of a rebuttal. Like the, my sister is saying, she sent me something on you receive more graces from the Latin Mass because these prayers aren't in the Novus Ordo. So if you don't attend the Latin Mass, then you should at least say these prayers so that you receive the graces.
I would just say that's too superstitious.
That is superstitious. And I first of all, I'm going to interrupt for a quick second because we're going to have to take the break here and come back. But if you would stay with us, Tanya, I would appreciate it because I would like to continue this conversation. I think there are many people who need to hear just exactly what you're saying, that this sense of alienating people who practice Catholicism in the normal way that Catholicism is practiced is not a good strategy. And I know that, people's steam's coming out of their ears right now that I said that, but we'll cover more of it right after this. I hope you will hang on, Tanya. Right back with more Open Forum.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. First day that we're back at this, and I don't know, I'm feeling my dander is up a little bit because Tanya from North Carolina is on the line. Tanya, I have no idea. I don't know Tanya. I don't know if she's...
Not Tanya's fault.
No, yeah. It is Tanya's fault. I'm blaming Tanya for... No, it's not not Tanya. It may be... I don't know if Tanya is a normal person, but she's a normal Catholic in this regard. Like, I don't know anybody. I'm not sure if anybody's a normal person, but... The normal way of living the Catholic faith is in the local language. There's about 1.25 billion Catholics on the planet Earth, and 1.25 billion of them go to the Mass in their local language. That's how we do this. There is a community that does not do that, but they don't amount to 1.25 billion or a quarter. Without any sense of derision at the people who celebrate the Mass in Latin, I mean, we see it all the time. People come in and say, I celebrate the Mass in Latin. I mean, Emily did it just before Christmas. The most beautiful Latin Mass singer and speaks the language and all that, Emily, comes in here and sits in this, and we say, you can ask any question you want. She says, how do I communicate to my friends at the Latin Masses? You need to be charitable to people. You need to stop talking down the rest of the church as if it's not sufficiently Catholic. We're hearing this all over, and then we're hearing at the same time, well, the Pope was wrong to do what he did because this never happens, and it's a false problem. Well, I have been quite clear. I didn't agree with what the Pope did, but he's the Pope. But you can't say this is a false problem. I mean, Tanya is here on the line with us saying that in her own parish, the more Latin Mass folk, in her own family, the more Latin Mass folks are saying things like, you don't get the same graces at the Novus Ordo Mass. So, Tanya, you're still there with us?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm sorry. I'm sure you are a normal person, but I just wanted to emphasize that the normal way of celebrating the Catholic faith is in the vernacular. It has been for 50 years. So,
well, I think even to clarify, it's not necessarily one or the other. You can do the Novus Ordo in Latin. I mean, name Novus Ordo is in Latin.
Sure, fair enough.
So it's possible to have a Latin Mass that's in the ordinary form, and it isn't the extraordinary form, the pre-70 Missal. So, yeah, there are some prayers that are different, and I understand the people who say something was lost in terms of some of the beautiful old prayers. I sympathize with that. My ideal liturgy, if I got to call the shots on these, would be a lot of the pre-70 prayers in English, where they're easier to understand.
And may I add to prayer some of the physical postures as well, like receiving communion at the altar rail. I'm all for that.
I experienced that. My parish, it's kneeling in at the altar rail, which is all permitted within the Novus Ordo. So some of the things, like, I think part of the issue here is that when people talk about the traditional Latin Mass versus the Novus Ordo, they often have a particular vision of the Novus Ordo, which is often true, but isn't required. It doesn't have to be in the vernacular. It doesn't have to be communion in the hand. It doesn't have to be an army of extraordinary ministers. It doesn't have to be, popular singing or folk music or any of those things. Like, it doesn't have to be any of that. And so a lot of the fight people have, they're acting as if the problem is the Novus Ordo itself, and it may be the manner in which it's celebrated. To that end, I would say, both Pope Benedict and Pope Francis, in their respective documents that were different in many, many ways on the Latin Mass, stress that one of the real problems we're facing here is that when the Novus Ordo isn't celebrated reverently and beautifully, that causes scandal and division.
Sure.
That it leads people to say, oh, look, the Mass is terrible. And what they really mean is, like, Father needs to be a little more reverent, or a lot more reverent, or someone needs to
say the words that are on the page, that kind of thing. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I think almost anyone has had some experiences of nightmare liturgies if you're a lifelong Catholic. And that doesn't have to be that way, but you don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater as well.
Tanya, is this all making sense to you?
Yeah, totally agree.
Yeah. You said you had another question, I think, or no?
I have like three or four, but I'll just make somebody else told me that outside of the church, of course, they're down in Texas now, so that's Texans. I guess you can give them a hard time. But anyway,
no, I have to tell you, we never give Texans a hard time, ever, on this show, because I'll tell you why. Texans are wonderful people who are very generous to us. So we never give Texans a hard time.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
But so we went and saw her down in Texas, and she is going to the FSSP now.
Yeah.
And she told me outside of the church, there is no salvation. There's no salvation outside of the church. And we argued that she is definitely saying, and I feel like, well, the priest must be telling her that. Where on earth does she get that?
There's one sense in which that's Protestant, true.
Right, right. That's the hard one, Tanya, because she means it in the sense that unless you are in visible communion with the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. Is that what she means by it, Tanya?
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so Joe, help us with that one.
Yeah, okay. I'm glad you brought this up, because this is a big one. The church has historically said this. No, there's no salvation outside the church. This is based on things the church fathers say. It's based on the whole notion of what the church is and why Christ gave us the church in the first place. And there's a wrong way of understanding that, to mean that anyone who doesn't say, I am a Roman Catholic, is guaranteed to go to hell. That way was a fellow by the name of Father Feeney, who was a chaplain at Harvard, I believe, was arguing for that. And he was excommunicated for this. This is not what the church believes. He was excommunicated before Vatican II, because that is a misunderstanding of what was said. And there's plenty of reasons to say this. Well, for one, that the church has historically affirmed the validity of Orthodox sacraments, that they really do have a saving, regenerative baptism. They really do have holy orders. They really do have the Eucharist. To say all of that and to say, and there's no chance that any of that can save you, is to make a mockery of the sacraments. It also misunderstands like the nature of what it is. Like, they are part of the church in a real way. They're not in full communion, but they are part of the church in a real way. Dominum Jesus, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, kind of handled this question with a little more grace and nuance than I'm currently doing. But the short answer is that those who are part of the body are saved, even if they don't know they're part of the body, if they're living in right relationship. And we get this even in 1 Corinthians 12. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. St. Paul is anticipating that there may be some people who say, no, I'm not part of your group, that are still part of the group. Even going back further, Psalm 88. In Psalm 88, it talks about who God considers his people, who God considers Israelites. And it includes, I'm sorry, not maybe Psalm 80. He includes like the faithful among the enemies of Israel, that there are those in Egypt and in Babylon who he will count as sons of Israel. Now, they wouldn't have considered themselves that, but God considers them that. This is kind of seeds of the word, is the way the early church described this. This is not some Vatican II thing. This is something you'll find in the writings, even of people like Justin Martyr, who's written in the mid-100s, who argues that Socrates was a Christian because he's living according to the logos, the word, the logic, that he's rejecting the gods that his society has introduced to him in favor of an unknown God that he doesn't know, but that he knows must exist, that there must be one God. That's a yes to the God of Christianity. All of that's to say, there's a world of difference between the person who says, I reject the Christian message, and the person who says, I accept it, but maybe has gotten a perverted or distorted or incomplete version of it. And this is not even a new problem to the modern world. This is a problem we see in the book of Acts, that there are some disciples who've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And the church's response isn't to condemn and criticize them. It's to educate them more, to teach them more fully. Those kinds of issues, I would say, all point in the same direction, that we can say who is Catholic. We can't say who isn't Catholic. There may be some that God considers Catholic because their lack of full membership in the church is through no fault of their own. And so we don't know that number because they're unknown to us. That doesn't mean the church is dispensable. Someone who knows what the church is and says no to it is closing themselves off from the salvation. But it does mean the boundaries of the church include those who we may not number ourselves if we had to do a head count.
Tanya, thanks.
Thank you.
Hey, if you want a copy,
God
bless you too. If you want a copy of Joe's book, I'll send you a free copy since a very helpful conversation. It's called "The Early Church Was the Catholic Church." If you just hang on the line, Sarah will get your information. We're starting off the new year right. Lots more questions. We've got to take a quick break. We'll do that. We'll be right back with more questions for Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Do you want to end abortion? Halt the attack on traditional marriage? and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kell, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. There are answers to lots and lots and lots of life's questions in the Catholic Church. And there are answers about the Catholic Church. You know, people often raise the question, well, why this and why that and why not this and why not that? As if it is self-evidently true that the Catholic Church is contradicting itself or teaching poorly or just not well thought out. Well, I'll tell you something. There's nothing better thought out than the theology of the Catholic Church. If you'd like to know it better, we'd love to give you get the whole 20 Answers series. And you can study this year. You can take some time. 47 books. 20 answers about Jesus, 20 answers about all kinds of moral questions, 20 answers about spiritual questions, 20 answers about Bible questions, 47 books covering most of the most important aspects of the Catholic faith. And you get a little book, say the 20 answers on prayer, and you get 20 Catholic answers on the nature of prayer, what prayer is, how to do prayer, what a blessing is, all that kind of thing. And you really know the Catholic faith when you work your way through these 47 little books. Get yours on sale right now at shop.catholic.com. You get a little more than a dollar a book, and you get free shipping, 47 books in all of the Catholic Answers, 20 Answers collection, shop.catholic.com. Back to the phones we go. And up next, let's see where we're going next. We're going to Bernard in Endicott, New York, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Bernard. Go ahead with your question for Joe, please.
Can you hear me?
We can.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I came with one question, but after the last caller, I have a couple, but I'll just talk about this one question. For context, I have Mormons that have been coming to the house. And the last time, I was just really pushing the Great Apostasy, trying to get them to show me that this has happened. And, of course, they can't really show it. But after doing some research, there is a good question I found online that they might bring up maybe in the future. And I need a really good, like, response just in case it's brought up.
All right.
Peter died, and Linus became this, succeeded him as Pope, so we had Pope Linus, but at the same time you had Apostle John still alive. So you have like a competition between like a Pope and a living Apostle. Like, so how does that work with authority issue?
That's a great, great, great question. And we actually have the historical evidence that gives us the answer to that question. So there's a letter called First Clement, although it's a bit of a misnomer because it's the only authentic letter of Clement that we know of. And Clement is actually Linus's successor. So it goes Linus, Cletus, Clement. And so he's writing about 96 AD, which is still about 4 years before the death of the Apostle John. So we have a clear-cut case of what Christianity looked like in this strange gap from 66 to 100, where the lead apostle Peter and the lead apostles Peter and Paul were dead, and John was still alive. But it's very clear John doesn't take over authority in the universal church. If you read even the book of Revelation, John has a very particular kind of shepherding of the churches of the area of Asia Minor, and his own kind of exile in Patmos was not far from that area. He's writing to those churches. He doesn't take on for himself kind of universal control. So the idea of a conflict between John and the Pope is us imagining a scenario that doesn't really happen. What instead happens is that John isn't trying for that first spot, that he is an apostle, an ambassador of the resurrection, and a witness. He's not trying to run the day-to-day life of the church And when we don't see any evidence that he does that. So in 95, 96, we have First Clement, and it begins with Clement speaking on behalf of the Church of Rome. And he says, the Church of God, which sojourns at Rome, to the Church of God sojourning at Corinth. And then he goes on and says, owing, dear brethren, to the sudden and successive calamitous events which have happened to ourselves, we feel that we've been somewhat tardy in turning our attention to the points respecting which you consulted us. Now, let's unpack that. What's going on there is, in Corinth, there's a problem where the people aren't listening to their priests. They're not listening to the elders of the church. And in this we don't know what year that kind of conflict starts, but we know that 95 or 96 was a belated response. So by the time the Pope is able to respond to them, he feels it necessary to include that little bit of an apology that has taken a long time because the church there in Rome is being persecuted with sudden and successive calamitous events. So this means that no later than the 90s, but perhaps even earlier, the Corinthians find an internal dispute, and rather than reaching not far away to John, they cross all the way over to Rome, and they write to the Pope, and the Pope responds and tells them what to do. And the Corinthians, we know from history, then treat that book, or that letter rather, as scripture. They read it in the liturgy for hundreds of years. That Jerome even mentions this fact, until eventually they're kind of it's explained, okay, look, yes, this is by the Pope, but he's not an apostle, and he has a different ministry. So his writings are not inspired scripture, but he was able to settle this dispute. So we know what it looks like. I mean, very concretely, we know as a point of fact, we don't have to speculate what it could have been like, because we actually know what it was like that people wrote to the Pope when the Pope wrote back and actually settled things. He dealt with those kind of administrative issues, but that his writings weren't treated as scripture in the way that the apostles were. So they had two distinct kind of missions. Peter, of course, has both. He's the lead apostle, which means he's got this apostolic mission. He also has this unique mission to build up the church. That building up of the church passes on to Linus, Cletus, Clement, and their successors on down to Pope Francis today.
That all works for you?
Not quite. Hypothetically, if there was a conflict, what would you think would be the deal?
Okay, yeah. So it would depend on a few things. I think realistically, when we find conflicts, what does the church do? Well, in Acts 15, a council is called and people are able to kind of voice their opinions and they come to a consensus. Additionally, in Galatians 2, St. Peter is personally out of line and he's rebuked by the Apostle Paul. So even though Paul doesn't claim to be an authority over Peter, he still's in a position where he knows he's in the right, and Peter knows Paul's in the right as well, and so he's able to rebuke him. So you could have a situation like that, depending on which hypothetical we're kind of exploring. But if it's a question of preserving the apostolic patrimony, in one way, the question is asking, well, what if you had a four-sided triangle? Like, it's asking an impossible question, that what would happen if is someone divinely inspired and someone divinely protected by infallibility disagreed. It's like, what would happen if the first and second person of the Trinity disagreed? Who would win? No such thing. False question. So there's one category where you just can't do the hypothetical, because for the hypothetical even to be asked, you have to presuppose the Catholic Church is wrong first, and then any answer you're going to get is going to be, therefore, the Catholic Church is wrong. Well, okay, you built that into the equation. In the same way that if I say, what if Jesus contradicts God the Father? Well, then he's not God. Well, yeah, but you built that into the equation by asking, what if he does this thing that he couldn't do? And so finally, there are some things in which John's word wouldn't be the final word, because it's the kind of thing left to the administration of the church, which is entrusted to the bishops and ultimately to the Pope. And we have a clear example of that, too. That John and his followers, like the churches he personally cared for, they celebrated Easter on the Jewish calendar so that it always tied in with Passover. But this meant that Easter wasn't always on a Sunday. Everyone else followed the Sunday. So if you think about it, Holy Thursday is the first day of Passover, but then Jesus rises on a Sunday. those aren't always going to correspond because the Jewish calendar and the Roman calendar aren't the same calendar. So there is a calendar controversy in the second century. And one side of that dispute, the churches in Asia Minor, point out that they're taking a practice started by the Apostle John. And the Pope says, not good enough. And you'll notice we don't celebrate according to the Apostle John's system. That's not a knock on the Apostle John, but it is to say that the Pope has a tremendous authority in terms of the calendar.
Bernard, I'm going to leave it there because I'm going to try to get as many on as I can with Joe before we have to go. It's open forum. Well, thank you, Bernard. Thanks again. It's open forum. And we'll take any question at all about the Catholic faith from folks who are Catholic, from folks who are not Catholic. And we're going to go to Connecticut, listening on Veritas, on the Veritas Catholic Radio app, actually. All right. That's great. Jerry, we're happy to have you. Jerry, you there with us?
Hello. I'm here.
All right. Go ahead.
Hi, Joe. Nice being with
Hi.
You. I got to be kind of quick. I want to Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, and thank you for the Early Church was the Catholic Church book.
Oh.
You sent it out my way, side back in December. And the devil must hate it because I got 30 pages in and got a wicked eye infection.
Oh,
and
oh no.
I can't see anything.
Oh, I'm sorry, Jerry.
No, but that's okay. I'm going to recover. My question was the I'm on a Baptist website, and I do a show called Armor On, and it's Catholic. I'm Catholic, and I'm trying to – I kind of educate the Baptist about the rosary, and the problem I have is with the Assumption of Mary and the Coronation of Mary, because we say that the rosary is scripture-based, and where can I kind of go in there and explain – that to them.
Yeah.
That part
That's
of the rosary.
Mm-hmm. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, when you see the coronation of the mother of Jesus, it says a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And then we're told that she's with child, and then we're told that this child, in verse 5, is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that the child was cut up to God into his throne. Well, who is that child? Well, of course, that child is Jesus. And so who's the mother of Jesus? Now, there's a reading of Revelation 12 that says it's about Israel. There's a reading of Revelation 12 that it's about the church. Both of those are fine and good, but it is in an obvious way also about Mary. That in as much as it's about Israel or the church, it's using them as like using Mary as an image of Israel and Mary as an image of the church. And so the coronation of Mary is pretty clearly right there in Revelation 12. At the very least, someone who says, well, I'm not sure if that's what it means, can't find us strange for thinking that the passage about the coronation of the mother of Jesus might have something to do with the coronation of the mother of Jesus, the Virgin Mary, because we're just taking it at the most literal kind of obvious level. So I think that's where you get it there. That's happening during the lifetime of John. So Mary is in heaven. Being crowned, apparently. And so you've got the fifth mystery, which presupposes and requires the fourth glorious mystery. Unless she's assumed into heaven, she's not getting crowned in heaven in that way. There are other passages that point to the Assumption as well, that they take more of a mystical reading of Scripture. So, for instance, in the Psalms, when it says you go up, you in the Ark of your covenant, well, once you see the connection to the 2 Samuel 6 with Luke 1, where Mary is depicted as the Ark of the New Covenant, then you can see how that's pointing towards the Assumption. But it takes a lot of work to kind of explain that to a Protestant who's maybe never read Scripture in that way.
Does that help you, Jerry?
Yeah, it did very much. Thank you.
Well, thank you. We'll say a prayer for your eye.
Will do.
All right. Thanks, Jerry. I do want to know, let folks know the Early Church was the Catholic Church is available at shop.catholic.com. It doesn't always come with an eye infection, so I don't want to put you off on that.
the pages are blindingly bright.
It's the wisdom that's so blinding. The wisdom just, whatever. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you so much. I know it was hard on your throat, but thanks for being here with us for 2 hours.
My pleasure.
And tomorrow, well, you know what we're going to do? because it's the first year, first week of the year, we're just going to do open forum every day this week. So it's 5 days of open forum. It's like an open forum festival here at Kathy
Answers. If you got asked weird questions over Christmas, this is your time to share them with us and get some answers.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. If the family was like, what about this in the Catholic Church? Now we're going to equip you with an answer to that question. So join us all week right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.